If you want to open up to Ephesians chapter 4, that'd be great, or on your phone, whatever you've got with you. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be reading today the second half of the chapter, beginning at verse 17. Let's just ask for God's help as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that you've spoken to us in these last days through your Son, the Lord Jesus. His words are recorded in the scriptures and through your apostles. Lord, we just pray that you would open up these words now to us. Thank you, Lord, for this time. And we pray for your blessing and just the work of your Spirit in our lives to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Ephesians 4, verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their hands, with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Well, I want to ask the question this morning, what in the world are you wearing? What in the world are you wearing? I don't know if you've ever been somewhere where you actually have felt out of place because of what you're wearing. When Heather and I were going out, we were living in Sydney. We were both students at Sydney Missionary Bible College, and somebody had kindly given us some tickets to go and hear, I think it was an orchestral, a symphony orchestra at the Sydney Opera House. Well, how could you say no? Free tickets to the Opera House. And so I thought, well, this is the Opera House. This is the iconic Australian image. You have to dress up to go to the Opera House. So I got in a suit to go to the Opera House. And as we went, sort of sitting uncomfortable on the train, you know, with everyone else just in their sort of casual clothes. And we got to the Opera House and I thought, for sure, this is going to be a formal event. But when I got there, I realised, no, this is Australia. This is Sydney. And so people were going in their thongs and their shorts, and people just relaxed. We're just going to hear some music, and it was a more casual event than I thought. And so sometimes what we're wearing can make us feel fit in or stand out. I remember when I was working at McDonald's when I was 16, and I'm pretty sure they just used squares to make those uniforms, because every uniform, you know, you go down, they never really fit anybody. But sometimes what you wear can be really important, can't it? So sometimes your identity is actually tied to what you wear. And so if you're not wearing the right clothes, you can't come in. You're actually excluded. And sometimes you can look at somebody and you can see from their clothing who they are. And so I think this is a really important question to ask this morning. What in the world are you wearing? Because if you're a Christian, you're going to look very different from the world around you. Because you'll be wearing something that fits with who you are in Jesus and that matches your calling in Christ. Something that's worthy of Him and that is appropriate to being one of His children, to being in His family, adopted into His family. And so you won't blend in if you're a Christian. Unfortunately, you're going to stand out for the rest of your life. You're going to be different and be radically different in your fashion, in your style. And so I want to ask this question. It's important because as we come to this part of Ephesians, Paul begins in verse 17 by taking us on a tour of our old wardrobe. Verses 17 to 19. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. So you can see his authority that he's coming with here. He's insisting on it and he's coming with the authority of the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Watch these words here. The futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Wow. This is what you used to wear. And it's not pretty. And it doesn't fit anymore if you're a Christian. But I want you to notice here that what these people used to wear, how they used to live, I'm using this language for wearing as for living. How they used to live, what they used to wear, has to do with how they think. Did you see that in those words? It has to do with our head. Verse 17, in the futility, the foolishness of their thinking. And they are darkened in their understanding. There's no light there. Because, verse 18, of the ignorance. And it's a culpable ignorance. It's a guilty ignorance that is in them. And so I think what Paul is showing us here is that the reason people live the way they do is because they think the way they do. Brains affect behavior, beliefs determine actions, and thinking leads to doing. But not only does it have to do with the way we think, what we wear has to do with the way we feel. As well, it goes deeper. It's not just our mental cognitive thinking that it determines how we live. It goes deeper. And so you'll notice there in verse 18 that he says it's also due to the hardening of our hearts. Or in verse 22, he talks about us being corrupted by deceitful desires. And desires come from the heart, don't they? Corrupted by deceitful desires. Deceitful desires. Inside our hearts, there's a fashion industry that's telling a lie. And our desires say, you will look good in this. If you wear this, you'll be satisfied. But it's a lie. And sin leaves us feeling empty and hollow and ashamed and guilty and unfulfilled. And the point Paul's making here is it also leaves us feeling numb. Sin actually desensitizes us. It hardens our hearts. And it's as if we grow calluses on our hearts so that we don't feel anymore. And the more we sin, the less we feel. And the deeper we have to go into sin. It's a trap, you see. It's a vicious cycle. Because we've got this insatiable lust for more. You can see that there at the end of verse 19. They're full of greed. This insatiable lust for more. And so we go into it and we're not satisfied. And then the lie has to increase and perpetuate to take us deeper. And new perversions must be sought to replace the old ones. And deeper depths of depravity and degradation must be plunged to deliver even a fraction of the impact. And before we know it,
Are you familiar with this cycle of sin? This is how it works. Before we know it, we're doing things we never even imagined. And so you can see this mechanism being described in verse 19. He says, having lost all sensitivity. That's what sin does to us. It numbs us. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality. Isn't that strange? You can't feel a thing, but your head pursuit is towards sensuality. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality, so to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. Deeper and deeper and deeper, sin sucks you in. It's interesting, isn't it? If you're familiar with Romans chapter 1 and 2, it says that God gave them over and gave them over and gave them over in his anger as a way of demonstrating his wrath. God lets us go in sin. You want to do it? Go, sure, and suffer the consequence. In God's anger, he lets us go. He gives us over to our sin, but it's not how it's what Paul says here, is it? What does it say? They have given themselves over. We ourselves have given ourselves over to this. And we've launched ourselves in this hedonistic pursuit of pleasure, but we wake up and we can't feel a thing. Hardened, desensitized, numb. We've lost all sensitivity. And we've been, verse 22, by these desires, we've been corrupted. And the idea there is that sin destroys our lives. Our old self ruins our lives. And in verse 18, it says that we are separated from the life of God. What a bleak picture. It's a wardrobe you don't want to go into. You don't want to go back to. But Paul continues by taking us on a tour of our new wardrobe. And this is from verse 20 following. And Paul says here literally, bit of a clunky translation, but literally it says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. That's odd, isn't it? To learn a person? But on the other hand, we do kind of use that language, don't we? So if you're a pianist, you might say, well, I've learned Mozart. Which, of course, doesn't just mean that you've learnt about him, that you know when he lived and where he lived and what he did. If you've really learnt Mozart, it means that you play as he did. You conform yourself to his musical score. You submit yourself to his form of playing. You play the notes, the same notes that he played, in the sequence that he played them, in the timing that he played them. You play them loud or softly as he would have, and you try to get yourself inside Mozart. You really learnt Mozart, and you're starting to think like Mozart and feel like Mozart and play like Mozart. You've learnt Mozart. And I think this is what the language that Paul is using here of these Christians, these early Christians, they've learned Christ. And what a change. What a transformation. I mean, this is a total makeover, isn't it? There they were, darkened in their understanding, ignorant, and now they've heard. Can you see the difference? And they've been taught. They've heard about Christ and they've been taught in him. I think this is an idea here of some sort of systematic instruction in Jesus. They've not just encountered him, not just heard him, but they've been taught about Jesus. No longer in the dark, they've been informed. And they're no longer controlled by these deceitful desires. They've come to know the truth. Can you see the contrast? Deceit, lies. And now they've come to know the truth that is in Jesus. And what a decisive break with the past. You know, it's as if they've gone through their old clothes and taken them to Vinnie's. Or probably burnt them, actually, because they don't fit anymore. They wouldn't be appropriate. Now we must wear Well, the new clothes that are worthy of who we are in Christ, that fit, that are appropriate. And the thing about this new wardrobe is that it actually makes us look like God. Have a look at verse 24. We are to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And I want you to notice that it starts again, just as we saw with the old wardrobe. It started with our thinking, with our head, and then it also went to the heart. What we wear as a Christian starts with the head as well. Because between these two commands here, to put off and put on, he says we are to be made new. Verse 23, we were taught in Jesus to be made new in the attitude of your mind. Or as Paul says in Romans 12 too, you might be familiar with this verse, that we are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I met a guy during the week who was telling me about his dating dilemmas. Young man. And he was telling me about his criteria and the struggles he was having as a Christian and dating and trying to find a girl to marry. And he told me his criteria for a girlfriend. He said, I'm interested in character. And, you know, of course, I mean by that, you know, that she's a Christian and so on. And also chemistry, because we need to connect. We need to sort of, you know, just somehow the sparks need to fly and we need to be. There needs to be chemistry. Well, I went away from listening to that guy, because that's pretty much mostly what I did for the whole time, telling me about his girlfriend woes, because he was saying, you know, there's no really good Christian. I mean, all the really good ones are non-Christians. They're the ones who I click with. They're the ones who I just seem to naturally, and it just doesn't. And I went away thinking, you know, this guy needs to have his mind renewed. He needs to be made new in the attitude of his mind. Because when I read the scriptures, it says that charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. You do know, don't you, who that chapter is written for, don't you? Proverbs 31. It's not written for the women. It's always often, you know, the women go to the women's conference and it's on Proverbs 31. The woman of noble character. But you have a look. Go back and read it. Who's it written for? It's written for the blokes. It's an ABC of the woman you should look for in contrast to Proverbs 1 to 9 and the seductive woman. We need to have our minds renewed because the world is wiring your mind. We've got to think, to start thinking in our heads, to think differently. You've got to get this into your head. You've got to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what is good and acceptable in the will of God. You've got to think like Jesus. Can you do it? No, you can't. We can't do it. That's why it says here that we were taught in Jesus, and listen to the tense of this, to be made new. Who's doing the making new of the Christian? Pulling yourself up by your bootstraps? Trying a little bit harder? To think differently? You can't do it. You need a total makeover. And you need divine help. Only God can rewire our minds by his word and his spirit.
So it starts in the head, but then it moves to the heart. And I think this, have a look at verse 24. We were taught in Jesus to put on the new self,
a whole new person.
Created, and then listen, you hear the tense again, created, who by? Created by God to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The problem with the religions of the world and all the self-help books available at the airport is that they do not go deep enough.
Only Christianity starts with a miraculous work of God that transforms the human heart. Even your anger.
Have a look at verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. I had a friend who said, only Jesus could do that. But Paul seemed to think that we could. He's both including and excluding anger. In your anger, he's assuming you will be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And don't give the devil a foothold. Verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate or tender-hearted to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. It starts in the head, but it involves the heart as well. A new self, a new person created to be like God that turns anger into kindness. How can we do that?
Well, it has to. I mean, verse 32 has to play a part, doesn't it? We're to forgive. He tells us how we're to forgive. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. How did God forgive you in Christ? When you had improved yourself? When you had apologized? How did God in Christ forgive you? While you were still his enemies, he took the initiative. He forgave you in complete grace. He took all of the punishment, all of the wrong, all of the hurt on himself, and he extended an invitation to relationship.
David Palton, in his book Good and Angry, says gives us a great definition. He says, forgiveness is a conscious choice formed through knowing God's mercy to you. You remember the parable of Jesus? The person who was forgiven much, and then he went out and found someone who owed him just a little bit. He says, forgiveness is a conscious choice formed through knowing God's mercy to you. It clearly recognizes what has happened was wrong. It makes no excuses for what happened. And then he says, it lets go. I have trouble with those last few words, letting go. And I don't actually think it's biblical. Because I read in 1 Peter 2:23 that Jesus, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly.
If you are going to turn anger into kindness, if you're going to be angry and not sin, you must entrust your justice and your inner lawyer to Jesus. You must not so much let go as give it to him. You must trust that God, in the midst of your hurt and pain and the wrong that you have suffered and the way you have been sinned against, you must trust that God in that situation is both sovereign and good. Genesis 50:20, Joseph, thrown in the pit, hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, wronged against, injustice upon injustice. He says in that verse, he looks back and he says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Romans 8:28, you know it? That God is able to work just a few things in the world for the good of those who love him. Is that what it says? All things. He could take the most evil and corrupt situation in the universe, the death of his son, the Lord Jesus, he could take that and he could use it for good. Can Jesus transform the wrong and the hurt in your life? Jesus is doing a redemption story. God is doing a redemption story, and you could never imagine how it's going to end. Only he could do that. You must, if you're going to turn anger into love and kindness and grace, you must trust God that he is both sovereign and good. And you must entrust your case to his hands. You are not the victim in God's world. You may be the victim, but you are not the victim in God's world. He is working a redemption story, the plot of which you could never imagine. Do you notice the reason for all of this in verse 27? Because if you allow your anger to lead you into sin, you will give the devil a foothold in your life. It's a spiritual battle. So don't go to bed angry. It starts in your head with a transforming of your mind. It starts with a new creation, a new self, a new heart. But it moves from your head to your heart to your hands in verse 28, that anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. This is an incredible insight into the daily grind. Have you noticed that? Andrew Laird has helpfully pointed out that the purpose of our work is not finances. Have you ever thought that you go to work to earn money? That you work to live, to pay the bills? He says, as a Christian, you do not go to work for finances. You do not go to work for fulfillment. Some people live to work. They drive their meaning and their identity by their work. But you, as a Christian, you don't go to work for finances or fulfillment or for fame, to make a name for yourself, nor do you go to work for family because of family expectations and obligations. You don't go to work for force so that you can climb the ranks and get more power. You see, all of those reasons, finances, fulfillment, fame, family, and force, are self-serving. And they are at odds with the Christian gospel. You see, why does God work? He's a worker. He works for his glory, so that in the stars you can see his glory. He works for his own name. And he works for the good of others. And you see it most powerfully in the cross of Jesus, his most perfect and final work, that he works for the good of others. It is not enough to stop stealing. It is not enough to work to earn a living. As a Christian, You work to provide for the needs of others. And so you put off stealing by putting on generosity. It moves to the hands, and also we must notice here finally that it affects our mouths. Because what's in the heart comes out, doesn't it? Jesus told us that. Having learned Christ, we will sound differently. Jen Wilkins comments, she says, I grew up in a home where there was a great deal of sarcasm and teasing, but my husband did not. He was not allowed to tease his sister. When I first heard this, I thought, well, what in the world did you do at dinner time? But over time, I learned that there was a much better way. You need to have a shared language, he says, which invites dialogue and safety. And neither sarcasm nor teasing invites those things. Sarcasm is a form of verbal domination. And particularly with small children who don't have the developed, well-developed skills of verbal communication, it is a form of bullying. She says, we tried to develop a culture in our home of conversation so that if our children come to us and asked a question, they would get a straight answer and we would be willing to talk about it as long as they wanted. But in order to have dialogue, you need to have a safe place. And that means that you want speech that is seasoned with salt. I like to think of it in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. So you want loving speech, joyful speech, patient speech, kind speech, gentle speech, speech that is self-controlled. These are the kinds of words that we want to characterize our homes. Choose words, she says, that are life-giving. Can you see here that it affects our speech? Verse 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Or verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, none at all, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. We've got to have a filter on our mouths that stops anything that's not helpful. If it's not going to build up, don't say it. If it's not going to meet needs, don't share it. When I was a kid, I used to like to say things because I thought they were funny. But they were often, most often, at the expense of other people. Don't tease. Don't be sarcastic. Don't be the joker. That kind of verbal use doesn't belong in the Christian wardrobe. It fits with ignorance and darkness and hardness. But you have learned Christ. And there's no place for it in the Christian closet. So your tone and your volume and your demeanor matter. Use them to be constructive, not deconstructive. Help, don't hurt. Dignify, don't demean. I was watching our kids at school, and you know what happens at school assemblies? For every little thing that a child does, they get a prize. And the whole school gets to clap them. A culture of encouragement. Have you got that kind of culture here in your church? In the meetings? In the cup of teas afterwards? A culture of encouragement? Looking for, we are to outdo one another, Paul says, in showing honor. What a lovely place to be, where we would outdo one another in showing honor. Perhaps you've been like my cousin. When he first got married, he had his favourite pair of football socks. Well, his wife didn't like them. They were too holy, a bit stinky and dirty. And so she threw them in the wash. In the bin. But she kept on finding them back in the drawer. The favourite footy socks. And three times she threw them in the bin, and three times she found them back in the drawer. Have you been sneaking out into your old wardrobe? Finding things that don't fit anymore? Today is the day to put on the new outfit and to wear what fits and to be beautiful in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if ever we needed to take Jesus to take our rags and to give us his righteousness, his righteous robes, it's in the area of our speech, what we do with our hands and why we work, and the way we think and the way we feel. Lord, make us instruments of peace. Where there is hatred, let us show love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine Maker, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, and in pardoning that we are pardoned, and in dying that we are born into eternal life. Amen.